everyone. This is Ryan White of Rooted in Torah Ministries, and I've got Rico Cortez of Wisdom in Torah Ministries here with us. And we are going to together tackle this week's Torah portion, which is Vayeshev, which covers Genesis 37 verse 1 through 40 verse 23. And each of us this year have been going through our own separate ministries, going through the Torah portion and bringing it into light of the New Testament and discussing how these themes we not only see here in the Torah portion, we see them throughout the scripture really, and bringing them into the apostolic writings or the New Testament, whatever term you're more comfortable with. And I know a lot of people have been really giving us a lot of great feedback, and it's just really been an honor to do that. So let's get into this Torah portion where we're really going to be talking about the concept of suffering, right? Joseph is a prefiguring of the suffering servant, and we're just really going to see how that really ties in. So let's go ahead and start off by blessing our Creator, who's blessed us with the Torah portion. Rico?
Amen. Amen. Shabbat shalom to everyone, and I'm looking forward to sharing and doing this Torah portion with you, Ryan. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher natan lanu Mashiach, Yeshua hadevarim shel brit halasha, Baruch ata Adonai, noten brit halasha. Blessed are you, Lord Elohim, Elohim, King of the universe, who has given us Messiah Yeshua, the words of the renewed covenant, and the words of the renewed covenant. Blessed are you, O Lord, giver of the renewed covenant.
Amen.
All right.
All right. So this Torah portion, as everyone should be very well familiar with, is about Joseph, who begins off with kind of a status of honor, right? He's elevated within his father's household. He's given this coat of many colors, is what our English translations talk about. But as you and I have discovered, Rico, this is really a coat that indicates and signifies that he is going to take on the head of the household role. And his dreams back this up, right? And so he's given this initial position of honor. And then he goes through what a lot of people, a lot of us have gone through in our very own lives, which is crisis. Things are going well, and then suddenly, we hit rock bottom. Something changes, and we're falling. And while the Torah portion doesn't say it, I'm going to guess that Joseph was probably thinking, where are you in this, God? You just gave me these dreams that I'm going to be, high status, and here I am at the bottom. And so, he goes, he's sold into slavery. He kind of gets elevated within Potiphar's house, and then he goes through another crisis, and he's thrown into prison. And ultimately, though, he has to have been put there so that he can interpret Pharaoh's dream. And then at the end of the story, and this is well beyond the end of our Torah portion, but it's important for understanding our Torah portion, is not only is he elevated back to his original position of head of the household of Jacob, he's now head of all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. And so that's a very important pattern that we're going to see throughout Scripture.
Well, the same thing happened with Yeshua. If you think about it, he's born into an honorable lineage. That's why you have the genealogy of Joseph to show that he's from royal line. And then there's a persecution in which they have to escape to Egypt. When they return and they're safe, then later on, now he is, this is a whole what is called honor status reversal in the Bible. And I think this is important that we consider really researching it, because it's a motif that you find all through Scripture. And in Genesis, you see it, in the book of Revelation, Exodus, you see it. But the story of Genesis chapters 37, which is really the beginning of the plan of redemption, focusing directly on the line of Jacob, really is teaching us about the process of a covenant person and how we deal with adversity. And I think if we follow this pattern, and you mentioned that in your PowerPoint, when I was looking at it, and we're going to cover that, I'm sure you're going to cover that in a minute, but when I began to go through your PowerPoint and learning from it, I'm thinking, oh my God, I went through the same process myself. And then every person goes through it. But we need to explain the principle of honor status reversal in scriptures to give them some examples and then connect them. Why is it that we have to go through this process in order to become a new creature, which is ultimately what we're looking to become?
Yep, absolutely. And The PowerPoint that you're referencing, Rico, this was a PowerPoint that I presented actually last Shabbat at my local congregation. It's something that I plan on kind of doing and developing into its own separate teaching. And the PowerPoint is focused on, I call it passion and theodicy. Passion is, of course, our word that really means suffering, right? When we talk about the passion of Christ, that's talking about the suffering of Yeshua. And theodicy is something that is actually something that's been really debated throughout the centuries. And theodicy, what it means is it's the debate over why does God allow the righteous to suffer, right? Why did God allow Joseph to suffer? Why did God, you know, why do all these things happen? Why do good things happen, or sorry, bad things happen to good people? And one of the things that really got me interested in this line of study is that, you know, I traditionally, having been raised in the Christian church, my understanding of the work of Messiah was, number one, that he was a sacrifice for atonement, and number two, that he paid the price for the sins of the world, which would indicate that God killed him instead of killing us for sins. And there, you know, and there's a lot more to this discussion than we're going to be able to cover today. But what I wanted to talk about is the fact that when you read your gospel narratives, that's not the picture that's being painted there. Now, of course, there is sacrificial atonement in the book of Hebrews and stuff. But when you reread our gospel narratives, it never tells us that God kills him. In fact, it shows that it was a lack of justice or improper justice by the Roman authorities, by the Sadducees, by humanity in general. And throughout the book of Acts, they always say, Yeshua, whom you, the people, killed, but God raised from the dead. And so I always kind of wondered, why is it that we, as believers in the Messiah, have had this theory of God punishing Yeshua instead of us, and yet the gospel narratives really don't talk about that at all? And so
That's not really the focus,
right,
of the gospel narrative. I mean, you know, and that's something, Ryan, that I think we need to clear up, because we're not saying that his work was not one of restoring us into the kingdom, but how did he do it? The way that we believe through the systems of religion, it doesn't take away from the work of Yeshua at all. It also explains it in its proper context.
Exactly. Yeah, and this, for me, this has really helped, because this has helped me see how Yeshua is the substitute for us, for Israel, but at the same time, it's not that picture, that Marcionite picture of an angry God who's just got to take out his anger on someone, and so Yeshua jumps in the picture. What we see here is that it's actually a buildup, and the story of Yeshua is actually the answer to a lot of people's suffering throughout history.
Isaiah 53 is all about that.
Exactly. And so let's go through and let's talk about some of these examples of suffering and vindication. Actually, before we get there, I want to talk really quickly about the causes of suffering. Okay, let me throw up the PowerPoint here on... So you can see that there are, especially in the Lament Psalms, several different causes of suffering that are identified. The first one would be suffering, which is caused by your own sin, your own wickedness, things that you did yourself. Suffering that is caused, of course, by the actions of your enemies or actions of other people. Suffering because of unexpected, unfulfilled life expectancies, and a general frustration with God. You know, when you think about the Psalms, which most of the Psalms, the majority of them are lament Psalms, a lot of them are complaining to God, saying, God, things aren't going the way that I thought they would. I'm following you, and things aren't going that way. And so people throughout the ages have really addressed the issue of or try to expound on why does God allow suffering. Probably one of the earliest discussions we have on this actually is the book of Job. If you look at the book of Job from its literary context, it is dealing with the issue of why does God allow righteous people to suffer? Is there anything in the book of Job that indicates that Job did anything wrong?
Well, now that I saw, I guess we have to quote other books that are not biblical, but in this case, that's not really what we're trying to accomplish. But, you know, Job's story is a classic reversal of honor. He goes from honor to shame to honor. Mm-hmm. So the process that you're talking about, the end result is the restoration of honor, ultimately.
Yeah.
But based on some of the some resources and some other, you know, speculative type literary works, you know, he gave a bad report to what to do with the Israelite, but we're not quite sure about that. That's just only another point of view.
Yeah, and that was a point of view from over 1,000 years after. Right. But the thing is just if you just look at the book of Job, if you're just reading the book of Job without any, you know, that, and that's why I was saying from a literary aspect, just reading the book of Job the way it's written, the book of Job starts out by informing us that the reason why Job suffers is because God is putting him to the test, or because Satan's putting him to the test. And so, like you said, it's about restoration of honor, but whose honor? Not only Job's honor, but God's honor as well. And yeah, so,
you know, Ryan, the only thing that I always question myself when people bring in the story of Job, which I'm sure many people in the audience will agree with me, that we need to explain this very well, because we don't want to give an impression, or because if somebody just reads the word, the book of Job without context, not understanding all of these principles, they can get out of it that God is a mean God who's a puppet master. This guy's doing everything right, and all of a sudden now all hell breaks loose. He loses his family for what? For what purpose? And that's why a lot of people who want to look for doubt in the God of Israel, that they do not understand what the Bible doesn't really explain. What triggered all of this? We don't know. Suffering caused by sin, suffering caused by actions of the enemies, we don't know. So we're just trying to study it.
Well, here's what I would propose. I personally do not believe that Job did anything wrong. And the reason for that is because I look at John 9, verse 2. Right? In John 9, this is where
Let's read it. You got it?
Let's go there, yeah.
Yeah, let me go again. I'm almost there. By the way, to all the people and Wisdom and Torah, I want you to know that the reason why we're doing this type of study together is because as I'm studying this, and Ryan and I, we're letting you in how we study together. These are the things we do together. And I thought it would be a very good idea to take both perceptions of both points of view and put them together for your benefit, because he's coming up with a different perspective that I have not studied yet. And we both understand about honor status reversal. And it goes hand in hand. So what we are trying to do here as teachers is, you know, figure out how can this make more sense for the broader audience. And so it's not, so it doesn't seem like we are contradicting one another, because we're not. We're just trying to find the different aspects of honor, restoration, and things like that. So John what? 9:10?
Well, starting in John 9, verse 1. Yeah, and you're exactly right. And this, you know, this is the thing, is that I don't have to convince Rico to agree with me. We're just giving out our different perspectives here, and we have respect for each other, that even if we disagree, we know that we're coming to the conclusions from, you know, from evidence. We're not just making stuff up, and if we disagree on what the evidence points to, that's okay, right?
Well, you did that with Isaiah 53, which I still think that your teaching on Isaiah 53 is probably the best one I've ever heard, is that in the beginning, when I first heard it, I never heard it from that perspective of honor and shame and everything else you included in it. And I went like, oh my, this was just a direct shock to the way I perceived it. And I kind of fought you on it a little bit. And then I began to look more deeper into it. And you were right on it, because I was not looking at that angle from the cultural perspective and the way God looks at honor and shame and things like that, which it doesn't contradict or go against the work of Yeshua. What it does, it puts it, by the way, you know that a friend of ours in Israel heard that teaching and go, wow, I never heard Yeshua presented from that perspective.
Yeah.
And it made an impact on an Orthodox, somebody who does not believe in Yeshua, to really see our Messiah in a different light than the way we've been presented. Okay, so yeah. Go ahead. You want to read 9, or you want me to read?
I'll pull it up here on the screen. I'll read it. Yeah, really, really quickly. I still, that will probably be one of the most memorable moments, because I remember we were sitting at the Jesus Boat Factory in Galilee,
right,
with some coffees there discussing that, and you were getting so upset at me, and it was a great learning experience for me on how to present
actually,
stuff.
Remember that I kept telling you, I said, it had to do with the way, the words you're choosing, because
yeah.
I understand you, because we study together, but if I would have been a nominal Christian and somebody comes into the Hebrew roots, And I would have heard you explain it back then the way you did. I would have said, like, what are you? What in the world? You know, are you diminishing Messiah? But no, what you were doing is putting it back in its proper contextual understanding. And that really helps because now the whole New Testament makes more sense.
Yeah. So let's go to John 9, verse 1. On your screens, you can follow along with us. In John 9, verse 1, it says, Yeshua, it says, as he passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, before we go to Yeshua's response here, I want to stop it and talk about his disciples' question. What his disciples are asking him was something that was commonly believed in Judaism at that time, at least in some strains of Judaism, right? Remember, everyone believed everything differently. But at least some of them, and we can see here, they believed that if you were suffering, if you had a sickness, it was because either you sinned or your parents sinned.
Well, you know, isn't the concept of people believing in reincarnation is a little bit like that? Like you become something like an animal if you were bad in this world? Yeah. I think many people still believe things like that.
Oh, yeah. I mean, I've talked to people today who are believers who are, and look, I'm not trying to criticize ministries, but if you're going to go out there and say, if you have some sort of disease, let's figure out what sin is in your life, that's not what the Bible is teaching. Now, sometimes that's the case, but not always. Sometimes, yeah, it is the result of your sin or your parents' sin. Sometimes, though, it's the result of the sins of society.
Deuteronomy 30:28 tells us if we break a covenant, disease will come upon us. So that then we have to find out what is it that brings it. But
really quickly, was Deuteronomy 28 written to an individual or to a nation?
To a nation.
To a nation.
The whole nation. And that's what people fail to see. Mm-hmm. Collective honor and shame.
Yes. Yeah, that's a very good point,
because sometimes we look at that verse, Ryan, and we make it into an individual, and we make that mistake with a lot of things. In the book of Corinthians, for example, it's talking to the whole ecclesia. It's not talking to the individual in 1 Corinthians. Yeah. And many people take that whole book talking about individual people, when in fact, it's talking about the body of Messiah, just like in Ephesians.
Yep, the body of Messiah is the temple, not you as an individual are a temple.
Wow, you really opened, you really led me in a very interesting, that's a whole teaching in itself, bro, because I think that there is a disconnect, and I'm glad you're bringing this up, of what is individual shame, individual honor, collective honor, collective shame, and the consequences of a covenant transgression too. So that means that whoever does something willfully in a certain sense can bring collective shame, which can open the doors to many things.
Yeah, exactly. For example, a modern day example, my grandfather was a really great man, and he ended up dying of leukemia, right? Now, was the leukemia his sin? No, the leukemia was caused because he worked with chemicals, spraying chemicals, yeah. You know, in a lawn care, right? So really, the sin was the company who was producing those chemicals, right? So I mean, so we can only see how these, you know, other people, you know, and this is why it's so important for us as believers to not say, well, it's my sin. Right? Your sin, every time I sin or every time you sin, it affects everyone. And that's something that, unfortunately, this individualistic Christianity system that has really, you know, sprung up in the last, especially 50 years, really gets things wrong. It's not your individual sin. You're affecting everyone.
Well, that's what Yom Kippur is all about.
National forgiveness.
Yom Kippur is all about collective repentance, so that can we be in right standing before Adonai in honor. And that's why the feast, it goes around not from the individual perspective, but from the collective. You bring individually, but you're representing the whole nation.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. So getting back to John chapter 9, you know, we saw here that his disciples, they were under the impression that it was this individual's sin or maybe his parents' sin that he was born blind with. Now let's go and let's look at Yeshua's answer to their question here. John 9 verse 3, it says, and Yeshua answered and said, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, that's a very different response than what they were thinking. Is it possible that sometimes we have to go through, and now, you know, obviously, all suffering is ultimately the result of Adam's sin. But sometimes people are born blind, people are born sick, people lose, you know, some people lose whatever, not because they individually sinned or someone in their life sinned, but so that God's glory can be manifested through that. Right, right here, God's glory was manifested because this guy was born blind so that Yeshua could heal him.
Well, think about this. Let me give you another take on that. I think you're making a really interesting point here, but let's look at an example of the secular world in regards to somebody who's blind. Ray Charles, Stevie Wonder. Those guys can function like a regular person, but yet they have attributes and they have things that they can do that very few of us who have eyes can do. So imagine if they were actually in a covenantal relationship, worshiping God with those what we think is deficiencies, now is turned to honor of the Lord because they're not looking at the situation. They are utilizing the other gifts that they have that they would have never been aware of.
Yeah.
It's only just a random example.
Well, I mean, we can go through other quick examples too. How many people out there who have witnessed their grandfather or whomever, someone in their family suffering and dying, but maintaining their faith through that suffering, and it changed their lives? You look at it, where is Christianity exploding at in the world right now?
Yeah, third world countries where they suffer.
Where they suffer, because that people see people maintaining their faith through their suffering, and that becomes the vehicle to launch an entire revolution.
Right.
Now, you think about Yeshua there. The Gospels take very, you know, painstakingly details to show that Yeshua did not deserve what he got, and the intense suffering. Now,
do you know that in the first century, one of the things that amazed the Roman Empire was the ability of the believers in Yeshua to, even though in death, they never said anything, and they were willing to die in masses to protect their honor and to protect their oath that they made. Yeah. And that brought actually to the point that the empire could not fight against them anymore until Constantine made it a religion of the kingdom, even though we know what happened. But the point was that they were faithful in their suffering. By the way, under that caste system, they were, think about this, under that caste system, and this is an example of what you're talking about. What did they do in their life that they have to be born into slavery, or their freedmen, or some of the low caste in Rome? And then Paul comes around giving them the message of hope. And asking them something even greater, if you think about it, have an oath, have faith, still live in your circumstance with the belief that you will be honored in the life to come, in the Olam Haba. Talk about faith, man.
And that faith becomes the powerful vehicle that other people, they look at and they're like, wow, I want some of that. I want to know why are you're so faithful. And yeah, I mean, you know, Yeshua set the example that we are to go out there and we're to suffer. I mean, that, you know, Paul is very clear. We're not called to live a great and joyful life all the time. Now, sometimes that happens and that's great. But when we're called to suffer, our suffering sometimes is one of the greatest examples. So with that in mind, suffering, right? We see throughout the Bible, we look at, you know, Joseph suffered. Israel suffered in slavery in Egypt, right? We've got Job who suffers, Daniel in the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego getting thrown into the fiery furnace. That's suffering. Esther is another story. We got Isaiah's suffering servant.
And Moses, everybody.
Moses. And then a lot of the Psalms talk about David, you know, David going through these periods of suffering. But with all this suffering, there is an interesting pattern that we see emerging, and I'm going to put this here up on the screen. It's what's called honor status reversal or challenge in honor.
Let me give you a definition that I'm reading from The Global Gospel by Werner Menschke. Also, this is very much spoken by David Silva, also by Jerome Neary, also by Melina, and all the scholars that deal with honor and shame. Mm-hmm. But let me give you a definition of honor status reversal that you see in scripture. It's a definition. It says, honor status reversal is when a person, family, or people have whatever degree of esteem, respect, privilege, power, and authority before a community turn the other way around. So let's say, for example, you go from honor, ultimately you want honor. So you go from honor to shame to honor, or you go from shame to honor, or you go from shame to honor to shame, or from honor to shame. Like an example, you have Adam and Eve. They went from a very high level of exaltation, you know, being in the presence of the great king, to outside of the garden, you know, waiting for the restoration of exaltation. That's why the Bible talks about Yeshua being the last Adam, that he's going to take us back to the garden. And then we're going to dwell with him again as a new creation. And then we have Abraham. He goes from honor to like shamed in Egypt and then back up here again. They go back to Abimelech and then go back up again. I mean, you see the whole pattern. Then you see Joseph, a classical reversal of honor, exalted by his father, shamed by his brothers, exalted by Pharaoh. And then you have Yeshua, the same pattern. And Philippians chapter 2 talks about his exaltation from shame on the cross. Go ahead, bro.
By the way, you know, with Yeshua, do you know what the most quoted verse from the Hebrew Bible that explains Yeshua's, the work of Yeshua, do you know what that comes from?
Remind me.
I'm looking for the exact verse here. It is the stone which the builders rejected.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Paul quotes that a lot.
Yeah, that one is over and over again quoted, and that was really probably one of the key verses, and that comes from the Psalms, by the way. I think it's Psalms 118, but I can't find it here on my slides. Anyways, the point there is, though, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Here it is, Psalms 118, verse 22. So it's not just the stone which the builders rejected is now accepted and put back into the overall building. It's the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone being the most important cornerstone, which, you know, whether that was the one that they line up all the other ones off of, or whether it's the top one.
Well, it keeps the whole foundation and the strength of the whole building.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's look at this pattern. So this pattern begins with some sort of an initial favor, right? Joseph has, you know, he's been given the status of head of the household, whatever it is. And then there hits a moment of crisis. Something bad happens. And as a result of this, you experience shame, you experience loss, whatever it is, it's a loss of honor. And you go into a state of abandonment. And it's this feeling of, where are you, God? Why are you allowing this sort of thing to happen?
Well, the feeling of abandonment that Joseph went through, that Moses went through, that all these people go through, because that's the process in what is called the reversal of honor. It's a process that you see through the Bible.
Yeah, it's what we've all felt when things are going bad. We go, God, why have you forsaken me? And that doesn't mean that God's forsaken us. It just means that we feel that way. Right. And Yeshua is, I'm going to propose to you guys, Yeshua is saying that on the cross. Mm-hmm. He's saying, hey guys, everyone who's ever felt as though God has abandoned them, look to me at this instant. If anyone throughout history has ever felt the right to say God has abandoned them, it was Yeshua on the cross. And yet we know that God did not abandon him, because he raised him from the dead 3 days later.
Yeah, total vindication and restoration of honor, for sure.
So we go from a state of feeling abandoned, that God is not there for us. We've experienced this crisis, and suddenly there's a glimmer of hope. Suddenly there is this reversal. Things change drastically, and not only do they change, but they become better than they had ever been before.
If we follow this, and the core issue here, Ryan, behind all of this whole pattern, is how do we respond and how do we repent in the process? How do we search out? How do we look into it? I went through this process. I remember back, and I told you about this, when I suffered through homelessness for about maybe a month, 3 weeks, in which I was sleeping in people's couches, and I lost everything. And I used to say, Psalm 25 and 26 were my favorite ones. Vindicate me, O Lord, you know? And I was looking for vindication because I felt abandoned.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I've been through this particular, I think we all have been through this.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that was, I went through that right before I came into, until you, before you called me up and said, hey, you want to start teaching on my website? I had been in a place where I felt abandoned. I mean, I'd come to the Hebrew Roots Movement and I was all excited. And then all of a sudden, like, things were just going wrong in my life. Yeah. And yet had that stuff not gone right or wrong, I would have never been up in Minnesota where I have a job that has been a real blessing that's allowed me to take the time I need to study and to travel and to do ministry. I could have never done that had I not gone through that period of intense suffering. I mean, nowhere near what Yeshua went through by any means. But yeah, it's this pattern here.
So let me ask you a question then. So that means that the verse on Luke 9:48, when Yeshua says that the least and the greatest, that's also a pattern of reversal status.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's, that's the thing is that unfortunately, a lot of times we have been measuring this pattern based on how things happen in our lives right now, right? In reality, we look to the story of Joseph, we look at Job, and all these guys were vindicated and they were given great honors. But that fails to appreciate the thousands, if not millions, of believers who have gone through crisis and abandonment and have died at that very point in time. There's a lot of people who've never been vindicated this side of their life.
And isn't that what resurrection will be all about?
Exactly. That's why the cross is such a powerful image, because it says it does. It doesn't matter. It's like the three friends of Daniel. Even if you kill us,
right?
We don't care, because we know. And they didn't say this, but the implication here, especially when we understand the work of Yeshua, Yeshua has shown us. ISIS can kill us. Obama can kill us. Whoever can kill us, we don't care, because our God is more powerful than Caesar. Our God is more powerful than Islam, any of those things out there. Our God is powerful enough to bring someone back from the dead who died the most shameful death. That's what a lot of us don't realize about the cross. People in that time, the Greeks especially, they believed in going to some sort of a heavenly-like place, Elysium or whatever. The idea of going from heaven actually comes from Plato and those sorts of things. But they said, well, you'll go to heaven.
That's so funny, man. You just throw the bomb and just keep going. I love it.
I don't call it out. I was trying to slide that one under the rug there.
Yeah, the Bible really talks about how we are going to be in the kingdom. And this is one of the transitions that we need to make, because if we don't make a connection with going to the land and the kingdom, then we are rejecting the grant, which in fact, we will be rejecting the gift of the exaltation of the in the second coming and resurrection.
Yeah, and you look at, and this is what I don't get. I mean, I don't know what happens in between when we die and when we resurrect, but when we resurrect, we're resurrected on this earth.
Right.
Right.
This is the one thing that everybody argues about, the stuff that we cannot understand. But what we can understand is the exaltation. Like you were talking about, all the thousand, example, the Holocaust. Clearly, Israel, unfortunately, they died collectively. Many of them died holding their faith. Many that survived turned from their faith. It's kind of weird. The people who died in the Holocaust, the German soldiers are registered saying that they heard them saying the Shema and singing and even rejoicing in the time of death. But then many who survived and descendants of many who survived are atheists to this day. But yet the ones that died with a hope or resurrection.
Yeah.
Talk about a shift. And you saw also the reversal of honor, how Hitler shamed them, tried to kill them, and the remnant were given exaltation by returning back to the land.
Yeah, and that's the thing that we got to understand with shame. Shame is not just meant to torture you in this life. The idea was that if you die a shameful death, you don't get to be part of the resurrection or part of going to Elysium or whatever the Greeks believed, right? Or even with modern day Islam, they believe if they die a shameful death, they don't get to go and get their 40 virgin goats, right?
I hear you.
They are 70, whatever it is.
That's right. Hey, by the way, you know that the story of the Jordanian soldier, which goes along with this, the Jordanian soldier who was burned alive. I don't know if you saw that video. I saw the video and I was indignant by that. But you notice that the whole Jordanian people were indignant at what happened because ISIL burned alive another so-called Muslim brother. And the message was that by burning him alive is sending a message to not only him, the soldier, but he's representing his kin. And by burning him alive is keeping him from a place in the world to come, according to Islam. So it was a shameful death, what they did to the guy, not only to the family of that soldier, to him, but also the whole country. And you notice that the king rose up, he wore the garments of a soldier, and he waged war against them. And then after that, ISIL never bothered him again, because the king restored the honor of the family of the soldier, and thus doing so, fighting on behalf of the honor of the country. Now the king preserved his level of exaltation as a king, and the family was restored in its honor. That's exactly what God did, what Yah did with Yeshua, by resurrecting him, restoring his honor. Not only did he reverse his reversal of honor from shame to honor, but anyone who believes in Yeshua now will be a partaker of the honor that Yeshua was given by the Father. That's why it says that we are co-heirs with him and Messiah. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. And that's been really the journey for myself. I know for you too, you know, because you're just talking about this, from realizing that it really wasn't about God needing to punish sin so much as it was God's honor is impugned upon. We bring God to shame when we are his children, and then we act in a sinful nature. We go after idolatry. We go after all these things. That brings shame on God. And absolutely, that's, you know, that was the key thing with Yeshua. If we really want to summarize it into something, it's restoring God's honor, because people want to follow an honorable God.
Well, you know, I never understood reading the Bible from what was it that I was thinking? Not from an honor and shame perspective, but for guilt and retribution. When somebody committed adultery, we understand now, but notice that the whole community needed to stone that person.
Yeah.
Because in the Torah, the command of idolatry, you read some of the ancient documents like I have, and you never, in the treaty, you never read adultery as part of the treaty conditions. Only in the Torah has that. The Torah has adultery as a penalty connected with idolatry. It's actually ma'al against God, a sin against God. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting because I always wonder, but why is it that they have to stone them, everybody? Because idolatry, by making the connection with adultery, the physical act of breaking covenant with in the treaty, now you're sinning against God on both sides, in idolatry and adultery, and that brings complete shame to the whole community. And if the whole community does not vindicate, you know, and restore the honor by removing the evil, that's why it says the Bible, removing the evil from your camp, then that will bring collective repercussions. So if we continue to go the way we are going in the Hebraic understanding of Scripture, with all the argument, all the shaming, all the everything we're doing, we will be punished collectively as a kingdom for what we are doing. And we would then go through the process of abandonment and crisis. That's what the Great Tribulation is all about, by the way.
Oh, yeah. You know, while you're talking about that, I made an awesome connection here. The Numbers 5 Sotah ritual, right? The Sotah ritual is the woman accused of adultery.
Let me write it down because I want to teach it some more. Wait a minute. I'll give you credit once. Go ahead, bro.
All right, so let me throw this really quick back up on the screen. So if you remember, we have some sort of an initial status, a crisis, which results in abandonment and shame. There is a reversal of that and a new higher elevated status. Okay?
Yeah, talk about Numbers 5.
Okay, so Numbers 5, I'm gonna walk you through how, when we actually look at this from a cultural honor and shame perspective, it fits within this pattern. So the woman initially has the status of a wife, which was a favorable status within Israel. Now, I'm going to propose to you, and I don't have the time to walk you through all the stuff here, but this is going to be coming out in my thesis, which I'll publish online too, is that, and this will be, I'll be talking about this at the honor or at our legality of the covenant course as well, is that the woman, it's not that necessarily that the husband suspects her of adultery, it's that there is a rumor that she is a loose woman going about the community.
Right.
right? And so the issue is not just a personal relationship between the husband and wife. It's about the honor status of the family.
Right.
And if that family is known as a family who has an adulterous wife, no one wants to do business with that family.
And then the children are never going to be honorable because they can't question whether or not they're legit or not.
Legit, yeah. So it brings into question the land grant, marriage prospects. I mean, this is a huge problem for the family. And so the woman goes to the temple. I never made the connection until just now. She has, when it says that he strips her top down and exposes her breasts, that is crisis and abandonment.
That's a big deal. By the way, that's a big deal in the ancient world to do that to a woman in front of a deity.
She has to undergo shaming.
By the way, this Mishnah tells us, when you read the Mishnah about the Sotah laws, the Sanhedrin Council, they spent hours trying to convince her, walking her around, getting her tired, so that she will finally confess if it was true. Because they knew that at the time God that she presented herself to the Nicanor Gate, that there by the northern wicket, you know, and she had to strip, that would have been an act of shame. But she needed to go through that crisis in order to be restored in the eyes of the community.
Yeah, and so she undergoes this ritual. And when her belly doesn't swell and her thigh rots, that not only does that vindicate her, but that elevates her to a higher status of she's a virtuous woman now. No one in the community, before she was just a wife, who knows how virtuous she was. Now everyone knows this is a pure woman. This is a pillar of the community. God has vindicated her and given her high status.
Well, that what you just said, the last thing you said is really the key. The one who vindicated her will be the Lord. So from that moment on, if anyone would dare speak anything against her, they are actually fighting against the one who vindicated her. And that's why Hebrews chapter 10 says, those who willfully sin after receiving the word of the truth. You know, you are basically, let's go read it, because I just thought about that one. And you just,
this is cool, isn't it?
This is the advantage of studying together and exchanging and stop competing for honor, thinking that we all know more than each other, when in fact, this is how we learn. Tell me if this makes sense, Ryan. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remain sacrifice of sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation that will devour the adversary. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse, and this is what I'm trying to get at, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? So my point is this. If that woman was vindicated by the Lord and someone continues to shame her, she received the vindication and the honor from Yahweh, then now they're declaring a challenge to the one who vindicated her. So if we continue to sin or shaming, one of the things that really gets me is when many people come around the Hebrew roots and they don't understand these principles and they go to Judaism. And what bothers me, clearly, that they reject Messiah. But when they become the enemy of the kingdom and they begin to shame Messiah and the people, bad enough they rejected him. But now they come in and start shaming the believers in Yeshua and speaking worse about Yeshua. It's like a mechanism to prove that now they want to be Jewish by speaking bad against Yeshua. It's not good. It's not bad enough that they rejected him and betrayed the oath. And I believe that's where, because the Lord vindicated Yeshua by resurrecting him. So now we, through him, have access to the kingdom. It's like us coming through the door and then slamming the door and changing the door and then speaking against the one who allowed us in the door. That makes sense?
Absolutely. And I'm going to take it up an even further level. I know you've talked about this before, too. When we question some other person's salvation.
Yeah. Thank you.
If God vindicated them through Yeshua. Now, look, I'm not saying, you know, if someone does something wrong, you don't say, hey, brother, you're doing something wrong. But when you say this person isn't saved or, you know, when you start to, we've got to, you know, look, we cannot be walking down this thin line. This is why, you know, all this criticism that happens, especially around this time of year, is so dangerous. We, you know,
right.
let's call out bad behavior, yeah, But let's be very careful not to say, well, you're not saved, you're not a real Christian, you're not, you know, because then you're starting to walk on that line of questioning God's vindication of that person.
Well, the thing is, it becomes slander, because the word blasphemy in the Greek, same one in Spanish, means slander. Mm-hmm. So the Lord says, these are my people, they're not perfect, they made mistakes, but I've sealed them. And then someone says, oh, no, they're nothing. Now they basically, they put themselves in God's throne.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a dangerous thing. Now, like you said earlier, that I'd like to expand a little bit on it, that we can pinpoint and we can correct and we can try to advise and we can try to do certain things based on their lifestyle. But in regards to salvation, that's not our place, because we're not the king. We know them by their fruits. But if they say they follow the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, I mean, we just want to make sure that they don't turn out to be another Amalek. But other than that, we can't question their salvation and their place in the kingdom. And I think that many people do that when you don't pronounce the name right, or when you don't follow their calendars, or when you don't do this. Instead of having a difference of opinion of when these events happen, they now become judge, jury, and they send you to hell, or they send you to whatever they're going to go place. You know, and that's the problem. And by the way, when you do that, you're opening, and I haven't talked to you about this, so I need your opinion on this one. When you have that type of approach and that type of attitude, I believe, this is my opinion. We never talked about it because I just thought about it. But don't you open yourself to this type, and I'm going to prove it through the story of Joseph. Joseph went to bring a report about his brothers, and what did he do? He criticized his brothers for whatever they were doing. And then there's always a pattern of measure for measure. Jacob, he suffered with Esau, and then he went out to Laban's, he suffered, measure for measure. Interesting that a lot of the people that are doing this stuff, they open themselves from the initial favor that the Father gave us as our patron. They open ourselves to the crisis and abandonment, because it's a measure for measure. If Joseph went through, if Moses went through it, if Daniel went through it, if the three in the book of Daniel went through it, if Yeshua went through it, what makes us any different?
Yeah, absolutely. And like you just pointed out there, and you didn't say the word, but the word is arrogance.
Pretty much, yeah, that's exactly what I was
Joseph
thinking.
Was arrogant. Jacob was arrogant. I'm going to call it how it is. it was arrogance. Moses.
Regards to Yeshua, it was the arrogance of the leadership, not willing to take the leadership position by repenting.
Jonah. What are you going to do without? Or who was the guy? What are you going to do without me, God? No. Elisha. Elijah.
Yeah.
That was the end of his career. Right? Was when he said, what are you going to do without me, God? And God said, watch this. You're out of here.
And by the way, these are the things that we as believers, we need to be aware of. Look, I have, the Father's given me an incredible honor to do this. And we've studied so much the last 5-6 years, Ryan, that you know that. You know me very well. And one of the things that I've learned is to hear, to listen, to respect. I don't necessarily have to agree, but I have to hear, listen, and respect. Because you can hear and not listen, and you can listen and not hear. And you know, respecting someone's position. And even if it's going to be the perception of compromise, is a different story. Then we have to take a different approach to that particular thing. But to disagree on certain basic principles, it's okay. I think that we will grow only when we recognize that sometimes what we think we know is more important than the mandate that God gave us. And this is the problem. That's what leads to arrogance. And it normally happens when you study by yourself, when you're all by yourself, when there's no one around. And always be aware when people tell you, oh, man, we can never do it without you. Look, when you die, they'll mourn you for a week or so. And then the Lord raises up another person who can do your job and maybe better. So with that in mind, I've chosen to facilitate for others to hopefully someday do it better than me. So that what? So that the Creator may be honored. But if I let my ego get in the way and develops into arrogance, then no one is going to get anything. You're not going to grow. I'm not going to grow. The audience is not going to grow. And we miss the opportunities to share this. I had a message for today, but when I saw your PowerPoint, I thought, you know, Ryan, we got to do this together, because that was a really interesting point that I never really considered, even though, you know, we studied it, we can recognize it, yeah. But I never really pinpointed it like that. And this is an important topic that we must cover with the audience, especially in this week's Torah portion. Why did Joseph suffer? He was chosen. He suffered. He goes through. Then he's lifted up in honor to work as a slave in Potiphar's house. But then he suffers more. And then he goes to jail. And then he exalted. Well, if we follow that pattern, every single one of us will go through that.
Yeah. And with that in mind, I want to go and let's read in Genesis 50. Because this is so key. You know, we were just talking about how this is all tied to Yeshua. Yeshua had to suffer as the suffering servant, as the Messiah, Ben Joseph. This is so key to understanding. Who cares? You know, we always discuss the mechanism, but this is, I'm going to propose to you, why Yeshua had to suffer.
Right.
Is laid out right here. This is in Genesis 50, Joseph's brothers, Jacob just died. Now his brothers are like, he's going to kill us now. This is Genesis 50, verse 19.
Uh-huh.
His brothers are now scared to death because the one thing that they thought was protecting them that just died.
And right, Jacob.
Jacob just died. And now, so listen to what Joseph says, and this is so important for us to understand why it is that the disciples over and over and over again in Acts say, Yeshua, whom you killed, humanity, but God raised from the dead. Let's go to Genesis 50, verse 19. It says, but Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about at this present time the result to preserve, or should we say salvation, of many people alive.
And the same verse was spoken by
yeah.
In Acts 3, verse, let me read it real quick, 13, 15. Acts 3, 13, 15 says, the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Elohim or our fathers, glorified servant Yeshua, whom you deliver up and denied in the presence of Pilate that he determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murder to be granted for you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, which we are witness. You know, so he's letting them know. He's taking them to that.
Yeah.
It's almost the same story being repeated in the day of Pentecost and in chapters 3. I mean, not the day of Pentecost, in chapters 3, when Peter's talking to the people. Because you crucified him.
Yeah, that same theme is repeated multiple times in Acts. It's, look, you guys intended it for evil, but God can take something that we as humanity intend for evil and turn it into the greatest act of salvation. You know, you look at the cross. The cross was a symbol of Roman imperial might. And yet after Messiah is resurrected, Paul goes and he says, you know, it's all about the cross. Not wearing the little symbol. No one wore a little symbol. It's all about that he, you know, when Paul talks about the cross, he's talking about God defeated the cross, and so that what was meant for evil turned out to be the biggest amount of good here.
Well, I can testify to that, because there was a time in my life that I went through a lot of upheaval. I mean, from 2000 to 2005, it was a very, very difficult for me, and I was following Torah. I lost my job, I lost my home, I lost my everything. $25 to my name. And I remember, bro, I remember the times when I would just cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, what is going on? And I would repent. I said, if I sin, there's anything hidden in my heart, if there's something I don't know about, please forgive me. And I said, vindicate me, O Lord, for, you know, Psalm 26. I remember reading this. And I know we don't have a lot of time, but I got to let me make this point real quick. But I went through this example of, you know, going through this initial favor, crisis, and abandonment. That's where I was. And then it says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have entrusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. It says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. And I used to pray that all the time because it was my only comfort. But you know what it did, Ryan? It allowed me to, in my time of trouble, that's, I believe, just like Job, that in the time of testing, when the friends were telling him to deny him, he called out to the Lord. He cried out, just like I was crying out. I have friends who told me, try to disencourage me, and I could have gone back to the world, but I knew that my only hope would be the Lord, and I waited for the reversal. I waited for that reversal in due time. He started with providing a wife who will take care of me. He restored my relationship with my son. He gave me a purpose and a goal in ministry. He has raised it up, but I have to continue my part, oath, obedience, not to compromise the truth, and move forward without thinking I'm going to suffer. But the good thing is that if we go through a time of trial, at least we've been through that before already. So we already know to whom to go to. And I think that's what Paul is trying to constantly say.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, we're pretty much out of time. I wanted to throw one more little thing out here. I know we don't have a lot of time to discuss it, but Hanukkah is coming up, right? And did you know that Hanukkah has this pattern in it too? The original story, should I say, of the Maccabees, right? What was the key thing that started the revolt, really? It was when seven brothers were willing to undergo execution for God's, you know, for the sake of Torah, for the sake of God's honor. And so they were willing to suffer and die. And that was really the key turning point. When we look in the book, in the stories of the Maccabees, they talk about that as being that moment that really, you know, that turned the tide and changed God's favor to them. So, you know, this is all kind of tied into the upcoming festival as well.
Yeah, and the thing is that not only is Hanukkah restoration or a recognition of Israel fighting for their status, fighting for their identity, not to assimilate into the nations, but also by rededicating the altar and the temple, they are restoring the honor of God because his honor was challenged by Antiochus when he put an image and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. So understand that the whole story of Hanukkah, it goes along with what Ryan is saying. It's like, you know, how originally the Greeks extended a favor to the Israelites. And then later on, an evil one came in and reverted that into persecution and, you know, hurt and killing. And then they went through that abandonment. But, you know, in the midst of the abandonment, there's always a righteous remnant who raises up, calls out to the Lord. And for the sake of those, the Lord inclines his ear and brings that reversal.
Yeah.
In order for us to recognize the gift, we have to be thankful for what we have. And I believe that as a body, specifically now us, this principle of Joseph in the book of Genesis is a great learning tool for us to understand the one thing, that if he went through that, how did he handle it? How did he maintain his integrity in the house of Potiphar with the wife of the owner of the house who tried to hit on him? He maintained his integrity, even though he was already in a position of comfort.
Yeah.
Probably no one would have ever known if he did it, but he kept his integrity. The question is this, are we willing to keep our integrity and honor towards the Lord? Because he told that woman, this will be a sin against God, not a sin against your husband. This will be a sin against the Lord.
Yeah.
Are we willing to maintain the integrity and honor to Yah, regardless in what circumstance you and I find ourselves in?
And it's always easy to maintain your honor and integrity when things are going great.
Absolutely.
When things are going bad, that's where we really get put to
test. I've seen this, Ryan. I've seen when as a former athlete, professional athlete, when the team wins, everybody likes each other. Even the guys who can't stand each other, you hit a home run to your buddies. But when you go on a losing streak, I remember, man, we went on a, 10-day road trip. We lost like 8 games. By the end of the 10-day trip, we almost killed each other. We were fighting on the bus, fighting on the clubhouse. The next week, we won like 7 straight, and it was forgotten. Now, imagine when things get difficult. You also see it in self-defense. When you spar, when you wrestle and things like that, when things go well, you're happy. But when you start getting beat, the worst or the best attributes of you come out. You get to really know who your brother is when things get difficult.
That's true.
And maybe... I pray that we can surround ourselves with people who will be grateful, who will be reciprocal, who will know that the time of trouble is only going to go away as long as we keep our honor and our integrity. Amen?
Amen. You want to finish with the blessing?
Sure, and I want to thank every single one of you for joining us, Ryan. Say hi to Daniel McGurk. Ryan, thank you for doing this with me. Once in a while, we're going to start doing this so we can exchange for the benefit of our audience who are listening, our brothers and sisters, because I also want them to get a glimpse of how you and I study, how you and I interact with one another. Amen?
Amen.
All right, thank you so much for everything you do for us and for such a blessing that you are on the ministry. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. אשר נתן לנו דבר אמת, וחיי עולם נטע בתוכנו, ברוך אתה, אדוני, נותן ברית חדשה. Blessed are you, Lord, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and planted among us life eternal. Blessed are you, O Lord, giver of the renewed covenant. Amen.
Amen, amen. All right.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom, everyone. Yahweh bless you and keep you.
Amen. Bye-bye.